So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the last book of Scripture, Revelation. And we are going to be looking specifically at verses 4 through 6 today. I was thinking about verses 4 through 6 and as it relates to the idea of genuine praise before the Lord. So in other words, to praise the Lord is to thank Him, to show Him how much we love Him. We do a lot of that when we're singing. We do that in our prayer time. And there are a lot of things that we're thankful to the Lord for, all the blessings that He's given to us. But I think that, and I don't think we should diminish that at all, but I think that what really is the focus in Scripture is our praise should flow from knowing who God is. It should flow from knowing His character and then also the deeds that are done by God on the basis of that character. In other words, you can't have one without the other, but there is this idea of making sure that you know that God is confidently working in your life, activities, right? But then secondly, the idea of knowing that my heart is really filled with this personal love for God, and I am pursuing who He is in my devotional time. And I base everything that I do in my own life on the character of God. So that has to be true. So I think Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 really compel us to look at who God is and then what God has done for us. Let's read these verses here, beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, we're looking at John the Apostle. Remember, he's the one who sends the letter. And he is addressing the seven churches that are in Asia Minor at the time. We know this area today as Turkey for the most part. And so that's the geographical location that we're in. And he is addressing seven specific churches that are named for the cities in which they are in. So let's think about this for a moment. If you're following along in your Bible, in chapter 2 and 3, you can see the order that these churches come at us in those chapters. For example, who's first in your Bible? Who's the first church mentioned there in chapter 2 at the heading? Ephesus. And then it goes to Smyrna and Pergamos, or sometimes Pergamum, and then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, there is some debate on why these seven churches. And I think that debate really could be settled if we would just look at this idea that there could be many reasons for why God has given us the list of seven. And the things that we know are true, those are the things that we should dwell on. So what do we know that is true about these seven churches? Well, I want you to notice something that I think is very important. What is this place right here? Patmos. What do you know about that island? That's where John had been exiled, right? Now, watch what happens. There's the first church in Revelation, Ephesus. The little cross on the map, if you can see it, is the point where the city is, all right? So there's Ephesus. Go north. What do we have? Smyrna. Now, you might be tempted to cut over here to Sardis, but notice, what's this? It's a mountain ridge, right? And it seems to me that John would have stuck close to the shoreline, the coast, and he would have traveled up to Pergamum. Because you're not getting around, you're getting around by foot, so you're not gonna go between two points and go over these mountain ridges if you don't have to. Then we come down a little bit here, Thyatira. Then, because of the way things work, you've got an easier route, maybe down through here through the valley and over the river to Sardis. and then Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea. So in other words, my point in showing you this map is to show you the fact that this is a geographical order. In other words, if I'm going to be an itinerant preacher like Paul or like John, then, or Peter, whoever, I'm going to follow this path in order to visit all seven churches. So I think that that is part of the reason why these seven churches are listed. Now, if you look at the main thing that God addresses in these seven churches, it becomes helpful too. For example, Ephesus had left their first love. They were a loveless church. Smyrna had been persecuted. Pergamum was a compromising church. Thyatira was a corrupt church. Sardis was a dead church. And Philadelphia, a faithful church. And Laodicea, a lukewarm church. So the point, I think, is these churches represent typical churches throughout the church age. And some churches are going to take on these characteristics, many of these characteristics, are going to happen within the history of that one church. In other words, when we look at the seven churches, they become typical of churches in our present time in which we live. So the reason why I point this out is these churches are not representing seven periods of church history. And we kind of go through these periods. I don't think that that's the correct view of these churches. Instead, we look at churches that are struggling with the same problems that the churches of our day struggle with. And when we go through the seven churches together in chapter 2 and 3, we learn from those struggles. So each of the seven might be evident in any given generation of church history. That's the point that I'm making. And I think that that's a proper way of looking at the seven churches here in Asia Minor. There are two elements in the greeting. So we've got the sender of the letter, which is John the Apostle. We know who he's sending it to, these seven churches. And then we have two elements that are typical in every first century letter, the idea of grace and peace, even in secular letters. If you look at the New Testament greetings, in most of Paul's letters, you will see this wish for grace and peace, or this prayer for grace and peace upon the people that he is writing to. So Christians took a secular way of greeting, and they adapted it to their own way of greeting. In other words, this just wasn't a blithe greeting, or, you know, like we say, dear so-and-so. If you ever think about that, I always feel funny about saying dear so-and-so when I don't know that person. You say, well, why? Because the idea of dear is often reserved for my wife. But we know that it's kind of a formal greeting. Well, Christians, they would take the idea of grace and peace, and they would load it with the meaning that needs to come with it. So it wasn't just some kind of empty, meaningless thing that they were saying. And it wasn't just the recognition that God's grace and peace were evident upon that congregation. But what the writers wanted was the idea of grace and peace to be multiplied upon these churches. And that's what John wanted when he wrote this letter. Now, you might be wondering, well, what is this idea of grace? It's very simple. It just means gift. And so when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about all the gifts and the blessings that God gives to us. That's what we're talking about. Some of those things are listed in the graphic there below, but it's not limited to those things. God is constantly giving us things. He's giving us spiritual gifts. He's giving us physical gifts. God is giving always, and we are receiving. And so God is bestowing these gifts upon the believer, and we recognize that. And we desire for it to continue to happen in our lives. But then he also talks about peace. But the idea of peace, that's just another gift, right? So why does he single out peace? Because I think what he wants us to see is peace is something that has removed us from having a hostile stance toward God. There is a cessation of conflict between us. I am no longer at enmity with God, but I know that God loves me. I know that he is for me and that his blessings are coming at me. I have this new stance. I was an enemy, but now I've been reconciled to God. So when he's talking about the idea of peace, he's talking about the idea of reconciliation. And I think most of us know what that word means, right? It's the idea of being brought back together with our Creator. We were separated from him, and now we're brought back together with him. And we have grace and peace, thanks to him. We don't earn these things. we have these things. We don't demonstrate that we deserve these things because every day, I mean, the more we get to know us, the more we don't like what we see. But we do love what God has given to us, and that's what we dwell upon. So these are the elements within the greeting. Now, we're going to look then at the foundation and the framework of praise within these verses. First, the foundation of praise, and that's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we see grace and peace in the letter, the motivation should be this thankful worship toward God. God has given us grace and peace, and it's all-encompassing. So how do I respond to that? Well, I respond in humility. I respond with a sense of gratefulness, and I would say that gratefulness is rooted in the triune God. Because you say, well, what does a triune God have to do with fellowship? Well, it's the closest fellowship that you can ever think of. The intimacy between the members of the Trinity. And I hate even putting it that way because it's just so difficult to explain it. But the idea of this triunity is there. The idea of this closeness is there. This intimacy is so close that sometimes there is overlap between the members of the Trinity, and we will express a title for one member of the Trinity, and later it's used for another member of the Trinity. Now, when I'm talking about the Trinity, I'm saying God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, usually given to us in that particular order, but not so in these verses. In other words, you look at verse 4, and you have the first descriptor of the Father, He who is, and who was, and who is to come. You say, well, how do you know for sure that's a reference to God the Father? Well, I think it is, because verse 8 is going to use that title for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that seems crazy. I mean, if it's talking about the Lord Jesus in verse 8, why isn't it talking about the Lord Jesus here in verse 4? Well, if you look at how it's used throughout the letter, it's used of both God the Father and God the Son throughout the letter, the whole letter. Revelation 1:8, as I just said, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 4 and verse 8. Revelation 11 and verse 17. And Revelation 16 and verse 5. It's used of both. You say, well, why does the title refer to the Father here when it's the Son who is yet to come? Notice what it says, Him who is and who was and who is to come. I think the answer is found in the closeness of the Trinity and the identifying with one another. So in other words, the Father so closely identifies with the Son that we see that when the Son comes again, the Father's coming again. That's the point. And so we have this idea expressed, this eternality of the Father and the eternality of the Son expressed with the same title. Now that brings us to the second phrase, and that is the seven spirits who are before His, referring to the Father's throne in heaven. So you say, well, the seven spirits, what does that refer to? It refers to the Holy Spirit. You say, you have Bible for that? I do. You spend some time in Zechariah 4 and you will see very clearly that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we look at this title, it is an unusual title, but it does occur three other times in the Revelation. Revelation 3 and verse 1, Revelation 4 and verse 5, and Revelation 5 and verse 6. Same title, the seven spirits here that we see in verse 4. Who is conferring grace and peace upon the seven churches? It can only be God, right? So with that kind of reasoning, if I believe that grace and peace come from God and from God alone, then I'm not going to identify the seven spirits with spirits or angels. I'm going to identify the seven spirits with a member of the triune God, and that's God the Holy Spirit. Because only God can confer those things. God alone. And I look to Him alone for those things. So the title has to be referring, in my mind, to God the Holy Spirit and not to angels or spirits. John chapter 15 and verse 26 says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, it says. So He is usually mentioned last as far as the Trinity is concerned, and that's recognized throughout Scripture. We don't have to look at all the references. We know that just from reading our Bibles. But he's mentioned second here. Now, that'll be an argument for some people for why we shouldn't view this as the Holy Spirit. But I would say that's not a good argument, because where is the focus in the Revelation? It's on the Son. And it would make sense that John would mention the Son last in this listing of the Trinity here, because he really wants to elaborate on who the Son is and what the Son did, until he culminates in this doxology of praise, so that the heart is overwhelmed for what Jesus has done for us and for who Jesus is. And we sing our praise to him, or we express our praise to him in writing or with the voice. That's the idea. And so I think that that's why. Also, remember, too, that the Holy Spirit is closely identified with the Father and with the Son in Scripture as well. As a matter of fact, if you look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, do you know that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ? There's that close identification between the Holy Spirit and God the Son. And I would say that if you look at Zechariah 4, the most famous verse in that verse is, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies." If you really study that throughout Zechariah chapter 4, you will see that this title must refer here to the Holy Spirit. We don't have the time to go into that, but I've done a detailed study on that. We know that this must be referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, third, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, there's no debate here. Of course, the Lord Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, is mentioned. And we would expect that there would be an elaboration of who he is, and there is in these three descriptive phrases, because the book is about him. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture is telling us. And it tells us, first of all, that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Now, you probably have in your Bible a cross-reference to Psalm 89 in this text, because Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm. And it tells us in that psalm, and I think that John had firmly in mind Psalm 89 when he wrote out these descriptors for us. In other words, when we read them, we see echoes of Psalm 89. But remember what we said at the beginning, that the Old Testament is alluded to, but not, there's no explicit reference to it. But the phrases are here. For example, who is being talked about in Psalm 89? Well, it's David. All right, David is the person that is in view in Psalm 89. It refers to David in the near context. But it also refers to, as many of the messianic psalms do, it also refers to the son of David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of David endures forever in Jesus Christ. There will be one that sits upon the throne of David, and that one is the Lord Jesus. And if you look at Psalm 89, verses 36 and 37, you'll read that the throne is as the Son, S-U-N, not S-O-N, but as the Son before the Lord. That throne shall be established forever, like the moon, it says, even like a faithful witness in the sky. And so that's what John is referring to when he says that Jesus Christ is that faithful witness. And it forms a nice parallel with 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant, where we learn that David has an heir, and that heir will sit forever on his throne, and his name is Jesus. He will reign upon the throne forever and ever. So Jesus is the faithful witness. Secondly, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, it says in our text. We see this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 as well. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. You might be wondering, is that in Psalm 89? It is. If you look at verse 27, it says, "I will make him my firstborn." Same phrase. So the idea there is there are dead ones. Jesus will be the first among the dead ones that will be living again. That's the idea. In other words, we're talking about the fact that others are going to be raised from the dead, But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus is the first fruits of those who slept. In other words, Jesus is going to be the first. He is the resurrected one. He is living. He is the living Christ. This is an emphasis throughout the New Testament. And then third, we have another descriptive phrase for the Lord Jesus, and that is, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Again, another allusion to Psalm 89. Because if you read verse 27 further, I will make him my firstborn. And then it says, the highest of the kings of the earth. Obviously, he's talking about this idea of Jesus being the highest of the kings. Now, is there another way that that's stated in Revelation? Absolutely. He is the what? King of kings and Lord of lords in Revelation 19 and verse 16. So if you put all of those together, I think the allusion in Psalm 89 is obvious. It's a messianic psalm. If you put all of them together, the thought is this. Jesus is the faithful witness. He's been that all along. But he was the faithful witness in the past during that first coming. He testified of the Father. And then the Bible tells us that he will be that faithful witness to us in the present in which we are living. He is the faithful witness even presently in heaven. How is Jesus a faithful witness in heaven right now for us? He's at the right hand of God doing what? He's interceding for us on our behalf. And he will be that faithful witness in the future when he comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. This is all about who Jesus is. This is all about what Jesus is doing for us. And this forms the foundation of our praise. So now that we know who he is, John is going to bring us face to face with some very specific things about what Jesus has done for us. So let's look at these. We're not only talking about who he is, but what he's done. There are three things that he mentions in verses 5 and 6. First, we know that Jesus loved us, that Jesus washed us, and that Jesus exalted us. All in the what tense? Past tense. You say, well, why would it say that he exalted us? I don't feel very exalted this morning. Well, everything that he does, it's as good as done. And I think that that's why sometimes the New Testament will put something in the past tense. You say, can you give me an example? If you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, do you know what the Bible says there? It says that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's a done deal, it says. The idea is to put something in the past to show you that it's as good as done in the eyes of God, in the mind of God. This is crossing over from the temporal to the eternal. This is something that God has done, and it can't be undone. Jesus, it says, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father as well. So the idea then of loving us, God loved us. We can't keep that in the past, right? Again, it has to be this idea of it's good as done. In other words, we have to look at all along the fact that Jesus loved us. He loved us even in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, he loved us. We know that he loves us presently, and that love hasn't changed, and we know that he will love us in the future. Jesus loves us. That compelled his work. That's why he did what he did. Now, what we need to understand is that he loved us, period. It's not that he loved us because we were so lovable or we were so deserving. No, he loved us. It. Done. He loved us. He decided to love us. Now, you say, well, we were against him. He loved us anyway. We still may be against him today. We may be living in rebellion as a Christian right now. He loves us. There's never a time when he stops loving us or that love is greater or less. It's important that we understand that because sometimes people get the idea, well, I've been doing all the right things. Jesus must love me more. No, he doesn't. He has loved you the same all along. Amen. And he will always love you. You might be against him, but he is the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And that will never change. Amen. He loves us. Now, the second thing that we learn in the text is that he washed us. The idea here is we are washed with the blood of Christ. In other words, right now, We could cry and weep in anguish because of our sin. And not any of those tears that we shed would do anything about our sin. In other words, our tears won't wash away our sin. You could take all of the clean, pure water that you find in Lake Tahoe, and you could try to use that to wash away your sin, and it won't do anything as far as your sin is concerned. You could exert yourself, and there could be all kinds of sweat from your brow, doing all of these good works, even giving your own life for the life of another person. And the Bible is very clear about this, that this will not wash away one sin. You say, well, what will? The blood of Jesus Christ will wash away our sin. That's what it says. And so you can be clean from the deepest and the darkest stain of sin in your life. There's not any sin that you've ever committed that the blood of Jesus can't wash away. There's great hope in that. And so we have to hang on to that. So when we sing together, what will wash away my sin? We can loudly proclaim, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of Christ that will cleanse us from our sin. Isaiah said this, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Jesus washed us. Jesus loved us. And then third, Jesus exalted us. He exalted us to be these kings and priests before God the Father. That idea of authority, to be a reigning with him. The idea of authority is there. The idea of access is there. We are able to go before the Lord God boldly at any time, not just one day in the calendar year, and not just if we have the position as high priest over Israel. No, all of us can go. We can all boldly come before the throne of the Lord God because Jesus has made the way plain. Amen. And that authority and that access is up for us even now. But think about what it will be in that day that Jesus returns again. He has empowered us. He has exalted us. Think of that. That's what John is saying. If you think about that, if you meditate on that, then you will pile up praise when it comes to the Lord God. So Jesus loved us. He washed us. He exalted us. That's the foundation of all praise. That's what he's saying. Now let's consider the framework of that praise. In other words, what does a life look like when it understands how much Jesus loves, washes, and exalts that life? Well, I'd like to suggest an acronym to help us remember it this week. It's the acronym TAG, as in tag, you're it. So I want each of those letters to stand for something. And I want us to try to endeavor to incorporate this into our prayer lives this week. Think, adore, glorify. That's the idea. Think, adore, and glorify. Life doesn't get any more practical than that, I think. When we're saying the idea of thinking about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, I think that what happens so often in our lives, we just kind of run on automatic. We never think deeply about the person to whom we are praying. In other words, we're just kind of going through the motions. And it becomes dry. We feel barren. We feel like we don't have hope. God wants us to stop and to think about this person. Now, I think this is important because people view thinking today as a form of laziness. We even do that, right? In other words, if we stop and think, we're so geared for activity that we think that we're being lazy. And that's where the devil wants us. He doesn't want us to be thinking about the words that we're reading in the scriptures. He's saying, if you just sit here thinking about this stuff, you're not being productive. Get out there and do what you're supposed to be doing. But what God is saying is everything needs to really flow from our relationship. So you need to stop and think today. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything until you stop and meditate and think about what it is to be a Christian. And I think that one of the things that we need to be doing is taking the Word of God and thinking God's thoughts after Him. I mean, truly doing that. Understanding God's Word by the power of God's Spirit, and then thinking in the way that we know that God wants us to think. You say, well, give me an example of what you're talking about here. Well, I think many of us fear a time of pause during the day, because instead of thinking about something that will be helpful and beneficial in our lives, instead of doing that, we fill our minds with worry and anxiety. We keep going with the activity because of the anxiety. The activity, it just drowns out the anxiety in our lives. We found that that's a coping mechanism that we can use in life. But what God is saying, and this really works against maybe the intuitive process, but what God is saying is, I want you to stop and think about me and what I can do in your particular situation, and I will make it so that you will stop worrying. I will make it so you'll be able to cast your burden upon me, and I will sustain you. You will see that if you will stop and think. And so really, when we look at these six verses, the first six verses of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we really barely skimmed the surface of these verses, when we look at them, we can rehearse all that Jesus has done for us, and we can rest in all that Jesus is for us, who He is. That's where we find our rest. That's why in Zechariah 9 and verse 17, we read this exclamation of God, how great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty. And we have to ask ourselves, and we have to be honest with ourselves, when's the last time I've been in front of the Word of God and praying, and I've just stood up and said, how great is Your goodness? How wonderful is Your beauty? See, that's the idea of somebody who is rightly relating with God. It's a relationship. It's not just, oh, I've got this duty, I've got to fulfill this duty. You say, well, I have a hard time with this. I think that there are practical things that we can do to remind us of God's goodness. We can put all the wonderful things that we've learned in the first six verses of Revelation chapter 1 on a 3x5 card, and we can set a reminder on our phone, whatever. I mean, all of us have this, right? And we can have it buzz us. We can even have these great things pop up on our phone so that we can be reminded of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Until we do that, we won't think deeply about these things. And if we don't think deeply, that makes us shallow. Think, number one. Number two, remember the TAG acronym. Number two, it's adore. Thinking should always lead to adoration, not to accusation. That's what's happening in our world right now. When the world thinks about God, what are they leveling at Him for the hurricanes? What are they leveling at Him for Las Vegas? Accusations. But when we think about God, we think adoration. We don't listen to these other voices. We listen to His voice. And we listen to what He has revealed to us. We adore Him in the songs that we sing in our services together. We adore Him in the words that we speak in our fellowship together. And we adore the Lord Jesus Christ even in the writing that we do on our blogs or on our Facebook posts or whatever it is that we're doing. We're showing God that we adore Him and we're magnifying Him in our lives. I like what Paul did when he expressed his adoration for the Lord Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul said this, he said, Jesus, He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. You can see Him piling up the praise. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. That's piling up praise for the Lord Jesus. Peter will do the same thing that John did in 1 Peter 5 and verse 11. Here's what he says. He says, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then John will later say in Revelation 5 and verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Piling up the praise for who Jesus is. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. We're taught, even in the Gospels, by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, that all must honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. The same honor that comes to the Father is the honor that comes to the Son. Only deity could make that claim. And so all must adore the Son in the way that they adore the Father. That's a bold statement. And many, many stumbled over that statement in Jesus' day. If we do not honor and adore the Son, if we minimize who He is and what He has done, then we are not honoring and adoring the Father Himself. John chapter 5, verse 23. We might think that we are, but we're not. We have to think in a proper way. How do we do that? Confines of Scripture, right? Then that leads out to adoration expressed in many different ways in our lives. And then that finally will lead to glorifying God in our lives. The problem with the idea of glorifying God, it remains on this abstract level where people never really grasp it. Have you ever wondered to yourself, I wonder if I am glorifying God with my life? I think that people wonder that because they don't understand what it means to glorify God. It just means to reflect who He is and what He has done in your life. And it's practically living out the Scriptures every day. And we have to admit that some of us reflect who Jesus is and what Jesus did. We reflect it in a far greater way than others. And humility prevents us from really making that determination. God will judge, right? But we all have to come to the conclusion that some reflect Jesus, who He is and what He has done, to a greater degree than others. This illustration might help you. Think of the idea of a mirror. Some people have a greater surface. Every Christian has this mirror. Every Christian is able to glorify God to some extent or another. Amen. Right? But some have a greater surface area because they're living out the Christian life to a greater degree as they relate with God. They're thinking. They're adoring. Therefore, they're glorifying more. Does that make sense? So the greater the surface area, the more the opportunity to reflect. But it's not your reflection. It's the reflection of God at work in your life. When people see that, they give glory to God and they don't give glory to the person. That's the idea. And that's where we need to be. We need to make sure that we think this week, that we adore, and that we glorify. Now that brings us to a conclusion here. I think we have to admit it, that we don't think about the Lord Jesus in the way that we should. And we're distracted by many things. However, there are people in our world, and they are plentiful. The Bible is very clear about this. There are many, many people who never give the Lord Jesus a second thought. So let me just give you this hope today. You're here. You're thinking about Christ. You're thinking about your relationship with Him. And you do to some degree as you go throughout your week. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here, right? So the idea of that very thought should give you strength, should be emboldening you, should give you the confidence to approach His throne. There are people that never think about Him. So let's just say this. Would you say that the majority of people in the United States are thinking about Jesus as they go through daily life? I would have to say that they're not. So then I have to ask myself, am I truly in a Christian nation? Say, well, we had a good start. We did. And we can be a great nation once again. But measure our nation by what they do with Jesus Christ. Who they think Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And if you do that, you'll have an accurate view of where we are as a nation. Our prayer this week should include the idea of asking God to bring shame into our hearts and into the hearts of people when they take Him for granted. People are thankless. They are covetous. Their spirits are against God. And yet, as Christians, we can behave that way too. But know this, the blood of Jesus Christ washes you from all sin. And if you will confess your sins, if you acknowledge them, then you can have that relationship working for you once again. God's not chastening you. He's blessing you. He's showing you all the wonderful things that He's given to you. That should be our prayer this week. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the work of self-righteous activists, it accomplishes nothing. So let's not ever forget how much Jesus loves us. And let's not be deceived by any notion that he would pass over you today, because he won't. He is confronting you right now about your need for him. And he wants you to come to him and to not only have forgiveness for a relationship, but he wants you to have permanent forgiveness from sin. You say, well, how can I have permanent forgiveness from sin? It just doesn't seem like we could ever attain to that. Only one way. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again. That's how you can know for sure that you have permanent forgiveness. The Bible says you have redemption. The idea of redemption is being loosed, washed, liberated from your sin through his blood. The forgiveness of sins, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. You don't earn it, it's according to the riches of his grace. You don't deserve it, it's according to the riches of his grace. We have liberation, we have washing because of the blood of Jesus Christ. All you do is simply receive that by faith. You trust in what he's done for you. In other words, what I'm saying to you is true of every human being. You must be saved from eternal death and condemnation forever and ever. The Bible is very clear about this. We have to walk in a way that pleases God, and that way is found in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we have to get in that way without delay. The Bible is teaching us that hell is real. It's awful. Don't fear people, Jesus says, who can only kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul, destroy it forever in hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, the Bible says. Jesus is the only way of salvation. There is no other way. The wages of sin is eternal death, and that's condemnation forever and ever. But the grace, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We look to Christ alone for eternal life. As many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right, the authority to be called children of God, to those who believe on his name. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody has the right, and nobody is made right if they come in some other way. They will be rejected. Because when God has offered us this salvation, he sent his only begotten and beloved Son. And that's what he has chosen. The question that we have to ask ourselves comes full circle to where we were at the beginning of the sermon. Do we want the grace and the peace that God offers us? Or are we going to take it for granted? Once we come to him for salvation, then we can do what we were created to do. We can think, we can adore, and we can glorify. And once we glorify God and we get a taste of that, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, then we will pile up praise even as Paul did, even as Peter did, and even as John did. We will pile up praise to him whose dominion and glory are forever and ever, the scriptures say. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage of scripture. Thank you for what it means to us. Help us to see the practical value of praise. And help us to see where genuine praise comes from. Anybody can work something up emotionally. But Lord, only you can put praise truly in our hearts to where we have to express it, and if we don't, then the rocks would cry out. Lord, give us a life that is desirous of thinking about you constantly, understanding more deeply how sinful we are, but finding hope in the fact that you've forgiven us. And then, Lord, enable us to live right before people so that our Father in heaven will be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.